Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4, and then we'll come to the Lord's table at the conclusion of our service as well this morning. But let's read together. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according unto the Spirit. Well, Roy Horn was part of a long-running two-man show titled Siegfried and Roy in Las Vegas. They were one of the most popular acts, most profitable acts to perform in Las Vegas. And as part of the show, Roy liked to perform with tigers in his show. And on October 3rd, 2003, something was not quite right with one of the animals. And Horn gave one of his tigers a command, and the tiger refused to do it. So the ringmaster tapped him on the nose, and within seconds, the tiger pounced on him, grabbed Horn by the neck, and dragged him some 30 feet. Shocked audience members saw blood pouring out from his neck, and eventually staff got the tiger to release Horn by setting off some fire extinguishers, and the tiger retreated to his cage then at that time. But for several weeks afterwards, Horn was coming in between a life and death in the hospital. The tiger had nearly severed his carotid artery, but not quite, and he did recover, and he and his partner would go on to perform one last show before hanging it up for good, and Roy died in 2020 with COVID. But, you know, we live in a dangerous world, and we find in the scriptures that Satan himself is compared to being like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we're reminded of this danger in our world this last week with the shooting of Charlie Kirk, and really an outspoken Christian speaker who dared to challenge a lot of the false narratives in our world, including the trans narrative, which it looks like that is really what did him in. And he's challenging the lies of our world, challenging the different positions of the enemy. But of course, all death can do for the believer is to usher them into the presence of God, that they leave this world of sin and sickness and death and all of the crud of this world, and they leave that to go be in the presence of God. And so from that perspective, we say Satan's real victim is the shooter, whose soul is ensnared and held in bondage to a trans ideology and the utter hatred of anyone that might challenge that viewpoint. 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12, John writes, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." You know, Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. And Satan has claimed many victories in this world. He has claimed many souls. He's destroyed many lives. And he has led many onto the broad road of destruction. And Christians are those who, by very definition, are those who take their refuge in Christ. That we see our sinfulness before the Lord, we see our condemnation before God, and we repent of our sins, we put our trust in Christ as Savior. And Jesus spoke of this narrow road that we are on. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Many are those who enter by it, but the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." And you know, we might compare our situation to that of Noah's day. And of course, in Noah's day, God had decided to flood the earth with a great flood, a global flood, due to the wickedness of humanity. In other words, you looked out on the world of Noah's day, and you saw wickedness everywhere. When God looked on the world, he saw sin. In Genesis 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so it was a wicked world. It was a violent world, we are told in Genesis 6. The earth was filled with violence. People were killing one another and so forth. There was no fear of God. And so God decided to flood the world and start over with Noah's family. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according unto faith. And so Noah and his family were delivered out of the flood. They were rescued from the condemnation that fell upon a wicked world of his day by building the ark and getting on board when God told them to. John Phillips says, what it meant for Noah to be in the ark, it means for us to be in Christ. Condemnation falls on the outer world around Noah, but Noah and his family get on board the ark. They're safe in the ark of God's refuge and deliverance. And so we come to Romans 8 this morning and we read, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Rankin Wilburn writes on this phrase, in Christ, he says, for Paul, being in Christ changes everything about you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It is the linchpin on which everything hangs. It would be difficult to overstate the importance of this little phrase for Paul. In other words, if you are in Christ, everything has changed. You've become a new creature. There's no condemnation for you. Your sins are forgiven. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You have entered into a whole different realm of existence. And if we are in Christ, we are in the ark of God's safety, refuge from the judgment that is about to fall upon a wicked world. A person who is in Christ is one, of course, who has believed what God's word says about him. A person who is in Christ is one who believes that he is a sinner under the wrath of God, and that God poured out his wrath upon a substitute, Christ Jesus, on the cross, who died for our sins and who rose again. And if we put our trust in him, we are in Christ Jesus. But let's look again at Romans 8 in verses 1 and 2. We read, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And here we just begin Romans 8, and I'm excited to preach through Romans 8 here with you in the flow of teaching through the book of Romans, because many commentators, many preachers would make the argument that Romans 8 may very well be the greatest chapter in all of Scripture. Frederick Godet says, Romans 8 is one of the greatest chapters of the Bible because it begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In fact, if you are a Christian and you are on your deathbed and you want to hear Scripture read to you, there's a very good chance that you want to hear Romans 8 because of the magnificent testimony that it gives to the grace of God and the love of God, which God has for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. That Romans 8 tells us where we are now, and it tells us where we are headed because of our union with Jesus Christ, which we have entered into by faith. And so Paul is taking us on a tour through the universal sinfulness of humanity, Romans 1 through 3. He's taught us about justification by faith alone, Romans 4 through 6. And the ride got a little bumpy in Romans 7, where Paul referred to the battle with sin, that we experience as Christians in this life that reminds us that the sin nature does not fall off of us until we are ultimately in glory and we are transformed in the image of Christ Jesus himself. Paul essentially expresses his own frustration with sin in Romans 7, where he says, why do I do what I don't want to do? And in verse 15, I do not understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And the great expositor John Calvin expressed the wisdom that many would follow in the Protestant church in commenting on this passage, where he says, who would have such strife in himself but a man who, regenerated by the Spirit of God, bears the remains of his flesh about with him? In other words, he says, this is the Christian struggle. This is the agony of the Christian at times, where he says, oh, I blew it again. God be merciful to me, the sinner, and forgive me. Now, we know there is growth as long as we live in this world and in this body. We are growing spiritually. We're moving forward. But we also recognize that we could stumble and fall at any given moment due to the weakness of the flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Therefore, says Jesus, to watch and to pray. We will be tempted at times to do things that are wrong or foolish or forbidden by God. We'll have good days, praise the Lord for, and we'll have moments of weakness. We'll have victories, and we'll have occasional defeats. We'll gloriously move forward in sanctification, but we will also have times where we fall backwards in our growth, all the while slowly making progress in holiness. And as Chuck Swindoll once referred to as 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, slowly moving towards, and then at the very end, jumping forward to being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. David Jeremiah says, you and I will never stop encountering evil in the world around us, and will never, this side of heaven, be totally free from the temptation to do evil ourselves. Within us and without us, there is only one power in the world strong enough to overcome evil. That power is the goodness of God. And so as we live out our Christian life, we're reminded daily to go to the source and fount of grace, that I am dependent upon the power of Jesus Christ to defeat sin and temptation, that apart from me you could do nothing, that he is the vine, we are the branches, we find our life source in him, that we watch and pray, we look to God to empower us, to enable us, to deliver us from evil, and to free us from those chains of sin on a daily basis. But ultimately, looking all the while in our daily struggle, looking forward to that day when we will be finally free from sin. As a quote of John MacArthur once said, he was asked, what is he looking forward to in heaven? And he says, what I'm looking forward to most in heaven is being finally free of sin, being in glory with my Savior, no longer even susceptible to temptation, no longer even having the inclinations of the flesh. We long for that day. 1 John 3, verse 2, John says, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we long for that day of redemption. That's what Paul cries out. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God that in Jesus Christ we are delivered. All vestiges of sin drop away, nothing remains, but the believer unchangeably conformed to the glory of God. That's the Christian hope. And we recognize in this life there's the fight, there's taking up the spiritual armor, there's watching and praying, there's the battle. But at the same time, we also should recognize that we do now stand uncondemned in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Not because you have become perfect, because nobody has become perfect, but it's because you're in Christ Jesus. You have trusted in him as your Lord and as your Savior. And at times you may hear other voices and other messages. A.W. Tozer says, maybe you've failed recently If so, there's no reason for you to keep saying to yourself, I'm no good. No, you're not good. None of us are. Still, we have one who loves us despite our failures, so much so that he died to secure our salvation. And so what do we do with our sin when we stumble and fall? Well, we confess it. We forsake it. We take it back to the cross of Jesus, and we anchor ourselves in the promises of God in Scripture and in Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle says that sin forsaken is one of the best evidences of sin forgiven. As we move along, as we progress in sanctification, one of the surest evidences of our forgiveness is that we forsake that which keeps holding us back and dragging us down. We leave it behind. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. You know, air travelers flying to Milwaukee occasionally experience a moment of distress or confusion as their plane approaches the airport. If they happen to look down upon the buildings below, they might just spot a painted sign on the rooftop of one of the buildings. The sign is painted in 6-foot-sized letters, and it says, "Welcome to Cleveland," as they are arriving in Milwaukee. Well, Mark Gubin is the owner of the residence, a building that once housed a movie theater. He lives there, stores his artwork there, and some time ago he got the idea to paint a Welcome to Cleveland sign on the roof as kind of a gag, essentially. His property lies not too far from the Milwaukee Mitchell Airport, and it's in the flight path of many aircraft. Of course, not everyone thinks the sign is funny. Some passengers on airplanes, as you can imagine, need reassurance from the stewardess that they are indeed on the right plane. We are landing in Milwaukee, panicking at the sight of the sign. Some airlines even warn passengers before their approach that they will see a misleading sign before they arrive in Milwaukee. Gubin himself once gave his reason. He just thought it would be funny to welcome people to the wrong place. You know, if you and I were to die tonight and stand before God, would we arrive at heaven or hell? And it hardly needs to be said, 99% of people are generally going to say, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to be in heaven. But we're not asking about do we think we'll go to heaven, but do we know we'll go to heaven? Do we know that our sins are forgiven? And that's one of the great themes of Romans 8 as well. Paul is going to get into. He says we have the Spirit himself assures us of our relationship with God. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and he reminds us of our adoption, that we cry out, Abba, Father, that we know our Father, that we know God through Jesus Christ. And the difference, of course, depends all upon what we do with Jesus. Are we one of his sheep or not? As Jesus put it in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So here in Romans 8, Paul is giving us this assurance of salvation. He is pointing to our security. He says there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And that reminds us that the Bible is in the big picture of things and the scheme of things, it is about the great news of salvation, but it is also a book about the bad news of condemnation. You know, when Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he is also telling us there is condemnation for those who are outside of Christ Jesus, that some people will experience the condemnation, the damnation of God for eternity. And condemnation refers to the final judgment in John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see the life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the Christian is someone who comes to see that he, along with everybody else in this world, is justly under the condemnation of God. But he puts his trust in Christ as Savior. He recognizes that he needs to be saved from the wrath of God. So the Christian is one who believes that his sin arouses the anger and wrath of God and that he needs a Savior in Jesus. First, during the tribulation period, a future day on earth, a 7-year period where Jesus says there will be a day of tribulation, unlike anything this earth has seen. And ultimately, most theologians recognize that period will be a day of God's wrath upon the earth. It will be something of a precursor of hell and God unleashing his wrath upon the earth and the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowl judgments and so forth. And during this time, the earth will experience the wrath of God that is built up over a number of years and which will be poured out upon a very wicked world. And we're told after the first six seals are broken and judgments begin falling out on the world of war and famine and pestilence and earthquakes and so forth, different signs in the sky, we read these words in Revelation 6. The kings and the rulers of the world are depicted in this scene. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? And you know, there we see this recognition. And here we're reminded of the evil of sin and the human heart that suppresses the truth. That there are people in this world that suppress the truth, and they get so hostile and angry at God that they want to kill the messenger, or they want to take Bibles away from us, or they want to censor speech and so forth and so on. And yet deep down, they know the truth. And there will be a recognition, even on the part of some, that this is the wrath of the God. Do they repent? No, they say, hide us from the wrath of God. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. But they will recognize the tribulation is just the beginning of the expression of God's wrath upon the wicked that will culminate in final judgment. They're not in Christ, but outside of Christ. And of course, so we serve a holy God. We serve a righteous God. A God who is sanctifying his people. He's moving us along in spiritual growth, and he declares to his people who trust in Jesus that you will not be under my condemnation. Our confidence is in the blood of Christ. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And over in John chapter 8, there is an incident that occurs of a woman that is brought before Jesus. And it's a great picture of salvation here and of the heart of Jesus towards those who look to him. Because when we stand before God, we will stand before him blameless and without condemnation. But we read in John 8, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down, began to teach them, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman, where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. Now, and here's a portrait of Jesus, a picture of Jesus literally pronouncing no condemnation upon this woman, upon the woman caught in adultery. It was justification before sanctification, though, if we note his language here. We have to see that in this really brief passage. But if justification and sanctification were the same thing, Jesus would have said these words. He would have said, now you go and you sin no more. And if you do that, then I will forgive you. But he did not say that. He justified her. He forgave her. He said, no condemnation. He said, now go and sin no more. Now come follow me. Now come into the union of salvation with Jesus Christ. Come and follow me. That's the order of the gospel. We're set free so that we can go and obey God. We're set free so that we can go out and keep the commandments, so that we can go out and obey our Lord and Savior. So if God has his hand on your life, and you belong to him, Romans 8 is going to remind you that there is nothing that can pluck you from his hand. There is nothing between now and heaven that can frustrate that purpose. We will read in verses 29 and 30 that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As Rankin Wilburn says, the Bible tells the epic tale of God's ongoing quest to ransom his creation. That's the whole story. Creation, fall, and redemption. And here Paul is in the midst of this, teaching us of what our redemption looks like. That's what the book is about. And Paul says, think about where you're headed and realize there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's drop down to verses 3 and 4 of this passage. He says, what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here Paul points out the weakness of the law. It cannot make us righteous. It can point us to righteousness. It can tell us what right living is, but it does not change us. It does not transform people who are descendants of Adam and Eve and who are born in sin and hopelessly bound by the chains of sin. So what does God do? He sends his Son Jesus into the world. And Jesus takes upon himself human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, says the Apostle John. And his birth was unique. We recognize that. We celebrate that around the Christmas holiday, the virgin birth of Mary. She did not know a man, yet she would have a child, and it would be God's own Son. We read these words in Luke 1. Behold, says the angel Gabriel, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You will name him Jesus. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And here Paul says that Jesus came into the world, and his words are so crucial. And theologians go over these with a fine-tooth comb in putting together their Christology. He says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in doing that, he doesn't say he came in sinful flesh. He would not say that. Such a statement would call into question his sinless position and his ability to be our Savior. He had to be sinless. So he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Also, Paul does not say that he came in the likeness of flesh. Such a statement would call into the question the reality of the incarnation. No, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took upon himself our very natures in the flesh. And if he came in the likeness of flesh, then that would have made Jesus only seem to be human or to appear to be human to those who saw him. But no, he came as close as possible to us, yet without sin, without the sin nature, so he could make atonement for our sins on the cross, paying the debt we owed. The law could not do it, but God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, the world of lost sinners and those who look to Christ as Savior. You know, as we look forward to glory, I would echo John MacArthur and say, I'm looking forward to the day when I will be finally sinless. But we know that's not all that we're going to enjoy in glory. And whether we put that at the top or the middle or the bottom or whatever, I think most of us say, I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus and being with my Savior in heaven. And there will be a number of things that we will get to enjoy. We look forward to having an understanding of some things that we may not understand in this life. Some of the things that take place in this world that we scratch our head. There was a woman who approached Max Lucado in a bookstore to have him sign one of his books, and she came to him, and she shared that her Her husband of yesteryear had been diagnosed with ALS or Lou Gehrig's disease and around the age of 40 and slowly deteriorated. She gave care for him for about another 20 years until he was around 60 when he passed away. And she shared with Max that the two of them had read this book of Max's together. And she then asked a question we all have about certain things, a question you might have been asking even this week. She said, "Why, Pastor Max, why? Why allow a Charlie Kirk to be shot? Or why allow this poor, innocent Ukrainian girl to be killed on a subway? Why such outbreaks of evil in an evil world?" And we asked questions, and Max said to her, I can't say that I know. And she said, "That's okay," as she handed him the book to sign. And Max wrote on the inscription, "Until we know why." And he says, "We don't, do we? We don't know why when it comes to the hurts and heartaches of life. We have ideas, we have opinions, convictions, and beliefs. But the words of the apostle are ours. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known." And so there, Paul points to the perfect knowledge that we will enjoy in glory. The questions, the mysteries, the why questions, why did this have to happen? Why did that have to happen? And we certainly have theological pointers and answers to all of these questions. Well, we live in a wicked world. We brought this upon ourselves. We rebelled against God and unleashed sin upon the earth, and all these things are a part of human nature, living out its sinful expression before God. But when it comes to individual and personal tragedies, we ask why? And God says, you will know. You will know in glory. If we trust in Jesus, we look forward to the day when all the vestiges of sin fall by the wayside, and the day when we will know fully as we have been fully known, and we see Jesus. And Jesus once expressed these incredible words, inviting us into the great reality of salvation, to be in Christ, when he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and him with me." And he points us to this reality of salvation, and he says, "I'm here. You just need to open the door. You need to invite me in. You need to look to Jesus to be your Savior," just as he said in John 3, just as the children of Israel looked up to the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so he who looks up to Jesus will be delivered. We need to look to the Savior. We need to say, "God, I need you to forgive me of my sins, for they are many. But I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and that you raised him again from the dead." Shall we pray together? Our Father, we do thank you that we can come this morning to the Lord's table and to reflect upon the great events of our salvation, that Jesus went to the cross and he gave his own flesh and blood for our salvation, that he died for sinners, he made atonement for sinners, he redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb, and that we can come together this morning and be reminded of that great event. And may you use these elements to strengthen our hearts, to strengthen our faith, and Father, to cause us to stand in the battle and to daily take up the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and to walk boldly in righteousness, being salt and light in the midst of a wicked world that desperately needs Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.